in preparing the final few sermons from the book of Amos, as I opened up to read chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, quite honestly, I did so with the mindset of, well, I want to get this over with. I want to move on. I want to go on to the next book. And as I realized and read chapter 9 and meditated on it, I realized that it is more than worthy of our time for a more prolonged study. So it's my plan for now, at least, to take 5 more weeks to bring our exposition of the words of Amos, the beloved prophet, to a close. So 5 more weeks on this, the final chapter, the 9th chapter. This morning coming to the 5th vision, 5th and final of 5 visions, arguably the most awing vision in all of Scripture. And it's the culmination of a series of visions which are coming with an increasing intensity toward the final one, which is showing the consequences that Israel was going to be facing for rejecting God, sealing the earlier utterances of the prophet as he was prophesying the judgment and doom that was coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Now here we come to the 5th. No symbol here. We've been through grasshoppers, fire, a plumb line, a basket of summer fruit, and now in this vision, Amos sees God himself executing this final judgment. Our text for this morning is Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And what we're going to find as we break this up into 2 parts is, first in verses 1 through 4, we're going to find the content of the vision itself, followed by in verses 5 and 6, what many believe to be a hymn, a doxology, words of praise. But in this case, not so much a hymn of praise, but rather a hymn that is emphasizing the power of God to bring to pass the very thing that he's showing Amos in the vision. So he gives Amos the vision, and then he seals it with a revelation of who he is and the power that he has to carry out the judgment that he's just prophesied for 7 chapters and shown Amos a vision of in the last 2 chapters. Today's sermon is entitled, Where You Gonna Run? Where You Gonna Run? As we're going to see, as God visits his people, there is no place to escape from him. Whether that visitation comes to an individual ultimately as his Savior or his judge, because ultimately everyone will face God in one of those capacities. He is either the Savior or the judge. No matter what, in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And it will either, the knees will bow either in worship as your king or in ruin as your holy judge. That is the end of every single one of us. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. If you'll read along with me. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to the heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite him. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. For the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. What I'll first do is, just by way of recap, take you back 150 years from the time that Amos is prophesying. If you would, turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. Keep your place in Amos because we are coming back. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, more than 150 years before Amos is sent by God to prophesy to Jeroboam II, the first Jeroboam, established a counterfeit feast, a counterfeit altar. We've been talking about it week after week, Bethel and Dan and Beersheba. Well, the Scripture reveals to us in 1 Kings chapter 12, and I thought we'd read the events surrounding that time, because it reveals to us the motives of the heart that were in Jeroboam at that time. Why did he set up Bethel and Dan and then later on Beersheba? 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. It says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" Jeroboam is expressing here a concern that people will go back down to Judah, that they'll worship and that they'll experience something, and they'll say, "You know what, we crave, we want that true worship that Jerusalem has," and they'll desire that unified kingdom that they once had under Solomon and his father David. So Jeroboam gets some people together to ask their input, and in verse 28, here's their plan. "He made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set them in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. "He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi." See, he has no concern for the law. Jeroboam ordains a counterfeit priesthood, not people that are not Levites. He ordains them to minister on a counterfeit altar, one that God has not prescribed, to offer a counterfeit worship. And then he establishes a counterfeit feast to add on top of that. Look at verse 32. "Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month." Well, there was no feast on the 8th month. On the 15th day, like, it says, look, 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which, notice, he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar of burnt incense. Jeroboam had no care. No care whether his worship was acceptable or not. He cared not whether his form complied with what God prescribed. He cared nothing about the times, the seasons, or the places. Jeroboam presumed, he made a presumption, that God was not interested in where or when or how he was to be worshipped. So what does he do? He chooses sacrifice over obedience. So he establishes sacrifice. He establishes a worship in a different place, at a different time, and by a different method. And its Scripture tells us where that came out of, right? It says he devised it in his own heart. God said the 15th day of the 7th month. He says, no. You know what? The 15th day of the 7th month is good. After all, though, I worship God in my heart. And who's to say that one day is more esteemed than another? I go wherever I want, whenever I want. So the 8th month is just like the 7th month. All months are the same to God anyway, so why not we celebrate it on the 8th month? And you hear much of the same reasoning in the church today. Well, God isn't so much interested that we gather together on the Lord's Day. I worship God in my heart. You always hear the heart lifted up in evangelical, like the heart justifies anything and everything. I worship God in my heart. So what? The congregation, the assembly, meet together here on Sunday. God sees my heart, and if I worship on Saturday, or I worship on Monday, or I worship by the internet, or I worship by the radio, or I worship together with my family, I don't have to go be with the people of God. on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. God sees my heart. We must not forget that, yes, our hearts are redeemed. If we are in Christ, our hearts are redeemed. But they still carry about a desperately wicked body of death. So when God says obedience rather than sacrifice, your heart just may say, that sounds good, but I'll choose sacrifice over obedience. And that is what Jeroboam did. He made this decision. He devised in his own heart what he assumed God might permit, to the point where he even changed the law. He ignored certain of the somber holy days and only chose to implement the most festive holy day, even changing that from the seventh month to the eighth month. In light of this, we understand that Amos here is prophesying to a people that are sitting under a humanly devised altar created by a corrupt king, a counterfeit feast on a counterfeit altar celebrated by a counterfeit and pretending priesthood. That's the reality of Amos going in to these people to prophesy. These are the people that he's prophesying to. So now the vision that he had just come out of, remember the fourth vision was the vision of the basket of summer fruit. That's what that vision was about. It was all about the pretend offering, the offering that looked good on the outside, but it just showed judgment. So now in the fifth vision now, which succeeds the fourth vision, it's like a veil is removed. And everything is seen. It's like it's almost like in The Wizard of Oz, you know, the curtain is removed. And who's the man behind the curtain? The veil is gone here. And the chief agent of judgment is revealed to be the Lord himself. What does he say? I saw the Lord in verse 1. I saw the Lord at the altar. Same words Isaiah used in chapter 6 in his encounter with God. I saw the Lord. Amos saw the Lord. The sovereign Lord of the universe has now replaced this basket of summer fruit beside the altar. Commentator Alec Matir writes this. He says, the counterfeit is replaced by the real. The human by the divine. The king who would prop up his dynasty by the king who had come to throw it down. The day of pretense was over and the war on pretense had begun. Not insignificantly here, Amos, who has up to this point used the covenant name of God, Yahweh, in verse 1 uses the name Adonai. And he does this to indicate that the Lord, Adonai, is standing by the altar not to be worshipped. But he's coming as judge. He's coming as ruler over all. He is visiting Israel, not as the Redeemer, but as the judge. The Lord God Almighty was coming to begin a war, to wage this war on pretense, to speak a word of inescapable judgment. He's not at the altar to receive worship. He's not at the altar to bless. He is there to destroy. And if there's one thing that's clear as we've gone through Amos now for 24 weeks, it's that God is nauseated by the counterfeit religion and the counterfeit altars, and He will not be mocked. He is a patient God, as we have seen. He is bearing through transgression after transgression, and for the sake of the elect, passing over the sins. But there is a time for this nation where enough is enough. Enough, he says, of taking my name in vain. Enough pretending, enough pretense. What man has sown, he will now reap. And they could only disregard holiness and ignore sin and live for themselves for so long. These people were using God to make themselves feel secure. That's the only reason they were going to church. Using God to make themselves, to prop themselves up. They were masters of the mask, existing in the form of godliness, but they were complacent. They were careless. They were living in a make-believe. They were one person on the Sabbath day and someone completely different the other 6 days. They believed that God only was there to exist and fulfill their dreams and their fantasies. God is saying these words, continuing along in Amos chapter 9. Strike the doorposts. that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. No longer is Bethel going to be a place of refuge. No longer are the people going to be able to run into it, to seek its idols. The altar, the temple, is being destroyed by God Himself. God, who would have longed to meet His people in grace, now must destroy them along with this unholy temple. And now with no temple, where are the people going to run? Where are they going to go? You see, Bethel, even though it was a false place of worship, nevertheless, it provided people with some human comfort. Just as today, people go to churches to appease their conscience, fulfill a holy day of obligation, feel better about yourself. They think that they're doing God a favor by being in the house of God. Well, in the same way, Bethel was a religious house that created a false sense of comfort and security. You know, Karl Marx said something very right when he said, "Religion is the opiate of the people." It certainly was true of Bethel. It was a drug to them. That's all it was. They were getting their Sabbath drug. A drug people used to abate their provoked consciences. Oh, they can go out of there and feel good. But now it's destroyed. Where are they going to run? Where are they going to run to? Look at verses 2 to 4. In 2 to 4, there are five statements. In Hebrew, they follow the exact same pattern. Each of the five statements, beginning with the word im, which is though or if, followed by an imperfect verb, which is stating the condition, then the word misham, which means thence or from there. It's kind of an if-then statement. Followed after that by another imperfect verb, which is stating what the Lord will do in pursuit. Look at this. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, from there I search and take them. Though they hide from my sight in the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. And then the concluding summary statement, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. This is Israel. This is the nation who he called the apple of his eye. And to come to this place, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. In these verses, we have extreme setup. Hell set against heaven. Mountain against sea. And this is in order to emphasize the range of God's dominion. This is what's called synecdoche. It's where a part represents the whole. See, it doesn't mean that people were literally digging down into hell. But heaven and hell includes everything within there. In between. Mountains and seas means everything. See? It's not that people are literally climbing up to Carmel to escape God. But it's a statement that no matter where anyone might try to run, God is there. Turn to Psalm 139. These verses in Amos are frightening, and they are meant to be frightening. But God's omniscience, which is really what we're talking about here, His omniscience or His omnipresence, that is, He's all-knowing or He is everywhere present. These attributes of God are, in fact, a great source of comfort to the child of God. But at the same time, they're the most frightening to the unbeliever or even to the Christian who is running from God. The omnipresence and omniscience of God is the most fearful thing if you are running from God. But it's the most joyful thing. Look at Psalm 139. David, look at the comfort David derives from God's omniscience and omnipresence. He writes, "O Lord, you searched me and known me." In other words, Lord, you know my frame. You know everything I'm made of. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. You see David's view of that? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He's not hiding from this fact. He's embracing this fact. He's finding his hope and his protection in the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Where can I go, he continues, from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. See, David is, this is more than just being merely resolved to the omnipresence of God. This is loving it. This is embrace. He loves the fact that God knows his every thought. He loves the fact that God knows the words that come out of his mouth. He is cherishing this. In verse 17, look at this. On the basis of these attributes, on the basis of knowing these attributes about God, he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? I wonder how many of us can say that. Lord, you know the words of my lips. You know the words I just spoke to my husband or to my wife while we were getting ready this morning to come to church. You know the words that I just spoke in the car on the way when that person cut me off. But you see, David understood the gospel, didn't he? Didn't he? How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? You see, what is our greatest solace, what provides us with the greatest confidence that God is on our side, is namely that He is everywhere present, that He is omnipresent. But you could understand how that would bring great terror to the one who would set himself against God. Imagine, we cherish the promise that God before us, who can be against us? But the terror, should he set his hand against us, as he did with Israel in this case? Listen how Paul exults in God's omnipresence and omnipotence, and how he finds his assurance. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Very familiar verses. Verses 37 to 39. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a comfort to know that. What confidence is radiating here from Paul. He is exuding confidence here, not in himself, but in that which he believes, that which he trusts. He's fully conscious here that God is present with him. And he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But just as we know this, just as we know that our one sheep will slip through his fingers in salvation in Christ, likewise, there is a contrary that is just as true, that there will be none who will escape judgment apart from salvation. There will be none who will escape judgment apart from Christ. On the one hand, oh, what a joy, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. But oh, how equally disturbing to hear, as Israel does here, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. As you do, let me ask you a question. I'm going to revisit this theme in a moment. But consider the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere present. And as you consider that, think about that for a moment. Okay, God was with you as much as He is with you here in this room last night. wherever that might have been. He is everywhere present, whether you make your bed proverbially in hell or whether you are soaring on the heights of heavenly bliss, He is no less or no further. When you meditate on this and you think about the omnipresence of God, what does it bring to your heart? Does it bring confidence? Does it bring comfort? Or does it bring fear or shame? The psalmist tells us His eyes behold, His gaze examines humankind. Does that comfort you? Certainly not a comfort to the stubborn, rebellious, prideful, or a running people. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon the cedars of Lebanon and the high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful slopes. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in the day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. Now look in verse 19 at the response of humanity to God's all-seeing eye. Okay, this is their response. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. See, to the ungodly, the omnipresence of God is no comfort. The presence of God, the panim, the face of God, is great terror. Israel was terrified by this encounter that God was showing Amos. Terrified. In fact, we read in Hosea chapter 10 that when God actually enacts this judgment, and if you're interested, you could read it at home, the actual fulfillment of what Amos is prophesying in Hosea chapter 10. It says that the people shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. We find the same thing. Speaking of the day of the Lord, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Jesus spoke about this day. He said a day is coming. While He's being crucified, He's speaking about a day that's coming. He said if they're doing this now while the tree is green, wait till it's dry. Wait till all you have all is lost. He said that the people would actually call upon the mountains and hills to fall upon them, believing what? Believing that death would be better. Death would be an escape for the judgment that was coming. And we see this revealed to us in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see again, that which we look forward to, if you are a Christian today, the day that you are looking forward to is when you will gaze into the face of Jesus Christ. What's the thing that they are running from? The very same thing. Fall on us, hide us from what? The face of Him who sits on the throne. It's bringing these great rich leaders, these men, these slave and free, such fear that they're running away. That which we embrace, that which we love, the very same thing is what they're running from. Have you ever heard the old spiritual? Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Oh, sinner man. Where are you going to run? This is Israel's place now. You can't run to your temple. It's destroyed. You've got to run to your caves, the hills, the sea. It ain't going to hide you, little sinner man. Hebrews 4:13 says there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. God afforded me the opportunity this Thursday to be in a situation where, over a situation, I was omnipresent and omniscient over a particular situation. I was waiting to get my hair cut. There was a man in the shop making a phone call. And he set his, for some reason known only to himself, set his phone on speakerphone so I hear both ends of the conversation. And he's calling a client to reschedule an appointment that he had later that evening because he had a conflicting appointment with another client. So he calls the client and says, I can't make it tonight. Can you make it tomorrow? The client says, no, I can't. So finally he says, all right, he doesn't want to lose the client. So he says, all right, I'll make it tonight. Then he calls another person, all on speakerphone, all from, I'm the only one there to hear it, but I'm right there, I'm hearing the whole thing. He calls the other client with whom he made the appointment and says, you know what, I can't make it tonight, I'm sorry, I have a family obligation, I have to pick up my daughter. Now I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, well, the most astounding thing to me first is, not that he lied, because I know that that's what the world does. I mean, to keep a business, to keep a job, they're going to lie. That didn't surprise me. But right there on speakerphone, while I'm preparing a message, actually writing the message on omnipresence and omniscience of God. I'm writing a sermon on the omniscience of God, and I'm thinking, well, if I were God and I just heard this, what would I do? There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. Should I hold this man to account? This man is ultimately going to have to give an account before God for this lie. Well, it wasn't too long before he made another phone call. And he goes again on speakerphone, and he's calling another client of a job that he had completed. And he completed this job, and he said, you told me I was going to be paid by the end of the month, so I'm just following up. The end of the month is 1 week away. And the woman is in and out on the cell phone. Oh, I can't hear you, this, that. Hemming and hawing, this and that. Yeah, I'll pay you. Yeah, I'll pay you by the end of the month. Yeah. She says, all right, so I can expect to be paid by the end of the month. And here she says, yeah, I'll send a check out within the next 4 weeks. It's 1 week till the end of the month. And she hangs up. I got to witness something there. I was an omniscient observer of a reality of the principle of sowing and reaping. The man sowed lies and he reaped a lie. No, God will not be mocked. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. In the same way that His eyes are open upon you, brother or sister, who are struggling, who are in turmoil right now, weak, infirmed. In the same way, He's with those of our brethren who are in prison for their faith. In the same way, He's comforting the martyr on the rack. In the same way, He's comforting you who mourn. In the same way, He is mighty to save, and we cherish all of these tremendous promises. But just as surely as He is the Lord of the believer, and He has us engraved on the palms of His hands, just as surely as that, so equally and oppositely, He has set His hand against a wicked and perverse people. See, there are and always will be descendants of Jacob and descendants of Esau. And with the very passion and dedication and surety with which He loves the one, He with equal passion and dedication and surety hates the other. Why does that bother us so? Does He not have the right to be God? He is the potter. We're the clay. God's justice, His wrath against unrighteousness is wholly consistent with His character. Why do we have a hard time saying God hated Esau? The Word of God says it. We have people today who are trying to explain things away, saying, well, God's really not that bad. He's not going to banish people to an eternal hell. They're choosing to believe and even to teach that rather than a perpetual punishment, that God annihilates the unsaved, that somehow in the end He zaps them out of existence, as that if that makes Him more merciful. And I agree this is more palatable for us to accept. But I would say this is a wretched doctrine. This robs God of His attribute of eternal justice. It reduces sin, which is holy high treason, to a misdemeanor. I'll just zap you out and everything will be all right. In this system, sin is no longer high treason against a holy monarch. And let me just say, may God have mercy on the souls of men who are teaching this doctrine. They are leading men astray. I am sure, unless these men repent, that they will before long be overtly denying Christ. It is a wretched doctrine. It's a wretched doctrine because we've got to realize something, that all of God's attributes are eternal. His love for the elect existed before you were born. The Bible says before the foundation of the world that love was there. And we love to say that love is eternal. Eternity can't erase it. But then so, what about His wrath toward the wicked? We say that is not eternal. It's eternal because it's perfect, and because it's perfect, it must be eternal. Anything that's perfect exists for eternity. The wrath of God in hell is an eternal tribute to the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying we understand that now, but we will. It is an eternal tribute to His attribute of His justice. Even when sin and death are no more, the people of God will have a reminder of how just He is. Don't play with that, please. All of God's attributes are eternal. All of them. And the Word of God is implicitly clear, especially on this one, as the rich man, as Jesus spoke with the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16, He said it's a place of torment. That's how He described it. A place of torment. In Revelation 14, it says He shall be, those speaking of those who do not take the mark of the beast, He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus contrasts the punishment of hell with heaven, and He says these go away into everlasting punishment. And then the contrast is the righteous unto eternal life. And if the life we receive in Christ is eternal, so then must be the punishment upon the wicked. Revelation 20, verse 10, again, very clearly, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no difficulty in understanding these words. No difficulty in understanding it. The difficulty that we have is in accepting it. And if there's any way that we dare say the difficulty for God in this, if we dare say that, is not that He should judge wickedness, but that He should find a way to forgive sinners. Christ resolves the difficulty. For we who believe, He carries our sin. He wins our full salvation. So the love of God is manifested in the sending of His Son, that so that apart from faith in Christ, the anger of God is inevitable. But most of the church thinks the complete opposite. You know, the way the church thinks about God today, the default mode of God is love. Okay, God is love, and that's the default mode. It's always going to be love. Okay? In the end, okay, only those who reject Christ end up the objects of His wrath against His loving will. That's the picture that most of the church paints of God. But that's not the case at all. See, God's attribute of goodness and justice are in perfect harmony. Anger itself is perfectly good because it's good and it's the righteous response to that which is against perfect goodness. You get it? As we consider the wickedness of men in light of the perfect goodness and perfect holiness of God, and this is the problem that we have, the reason why the church has this picture of God is because there's no preaching from pulpits on the holiness of God. The only right question in light of the holiness of God, the only thing we should rightly ask is, how can the Lord be anything but offended? And how is it that His justice and His wrath poured out in eternity of hell is not righteous? You see, the love of God as a love for good requires justice for that which is not good. Love of good cannot but involve hatred of bad. It's got to be. Or else the supposed love of good, it really isn't love of good. It's merely indifference. And that's really bottom line of what people think about God's love. It's an indifferent love. But God's love is active. God so loved the world He gave. God's love is active. His love is manifested that He sent His only begotten Son. It's active. There is a forgiveness, an active forgiveness that is offered in the gospel. It requires there be an action, a satisfaction of justice, a required payment of ransom. And that ransom was the very blood of the Son of God as an atoning sacrifice. So you see, even in Christ, no escaping the wrath of God. Christ bore the wrath. It doesn't mean we escape it. He bore it in our place. And the wrath He bears as the infinite Creator is your infinite judgment. I hope this is getting you to love Him much. Nowhere to hide. Nowhere to run. Where are you going to run? Except in Christ, to Christ. No supernatural refuge. Sheol, heaven, no. Death itself will not separate you from either God's eternal love on the one hand or wrath on the other. As I said at the beginning, you will bow. You will bow before Him either as your Lord or as your holy judge. No natural refuge. What does it say? The heights of Carmel. The depth, whatever it is, 2,000 feet high. The depths of the sea. Can't run that. No temple to run in. No political refuge. Look at verse 9. Even if you go into captivity, He says. Even then, from there I will command the sword. And it shall slay you. Don't trust in the sovereignty of a nation. There's no nation, no matter how strong, whose sovereignty is guaranteed. Where are you going to run? God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, verse 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth? The Lord God is master of the heights and the depths. He stretched out the heavens. He built the earth. He called forth the waters. He created hell. He's Lord over it. Have I not filled it? He says. Filled the universe. God can speak with this kind of certainty to Israel that there is no escape for people anywhere in the universe. Because He is the God of the whole. He has absolute mastery over all the earth. That's what verses 5 and 6 are about. Go to Amos 9, verses 5 and 6. God's attributes of omniscience and omnipresence gain their whole significance in this attribute, His omnipotence. In other words, the fact that God is all-knowing and everywhere present means nothing if He's not all-powerful. It's like me in the hair shop. I can hear everything. In a sense, I was omniscient. I heard the whole thing going on. But I had no power to do anything about it. No power to hold Him accountable for His sin. But God is as almighty as He is all-wise and ever-present. He commands the earth where and as He will. He touches it and it melts. What happened in China 2 weeks ago is nothing compared to what He can and what He will do. Whenever we meet up with these natural disasters around the world, whether it be a cyclone or a tsunami or an earthquake, we're awestruck. We see it. We're awestruck over the enormous damage that can occur in a few seconds, literally. And yet still, this only represents a tiny fraction of God's awesome power. Think about it. God enables billions and billions of stars to burn in the universe. It says He holds the very earth together. And it's only the pride of man that thinks he can hide from this omnipotent God. And as I said earlier, verses 5 and 6 are believed to be a hymn. And it's thought that perhaps even this hymn was being sung at Bethel. And Amos just picked up on this hymn. And he picks up on it as not a hymn of praise, but rather a hymn of power, confirming that God could indeed carry out what He said He was going to do. Look at verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river Egypt. He who built the layers of the sky has founded His strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Hallelujah. That's the hope that His servant has. And at the same time, the hopelessness of His enemies. As a wall of water, 50 feet high, smashes into a shore, killing hundreds of thousands of people. Where are you going to run? You who would seek refuge in things. What does He say? The earth is mine. The physical substance, everything is mine. You who would seek your solace in man. He says the human inhabitants are mine. The thing is, mankind is not going to escape the judgment to come. You know, we think that, oh, if we just set up colonies in outer space, we'll get out of this thing that the earth is... Hey, no, the earth is shaking. We'll set up colonies in outer space. Well, He says this, verse 6, the celestial is mine, the terrestrial is mine. They're equally open to my use. You can't run. All the elements of heaven and earth are available to do whatever so will, He wills. So listen, let me address those whose destiny still lies in question. That is, you do not know that you know Him. The Scripture says, seek the Lord while He may yet be found. The question I ask you is, where are you going to run, O sinner man? Where are you going to run? You think you're going to escape Him by simply ignoring Him? I just won't believe He exists, and I'll escape it that way. Or do you think God is going to wink at your sinful life just because you do a few good things? I give a little bit to charity, so therefore God's got to, we'll work it out in the end. Call upon Him while He is near, because there is a time that is coming when He will withdraw His presence, and it will be too late. And His wrath is terrible. His judgments are unquenchable. They are inescapable. Not even death is an escape from them. But the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. So you should run. Run. Run to Him, not away. Don't run to hide. Today is the day of salvation. Run to Christ. Flee to Him. Find there your Savior. He is there with open arms, ready to receive all who call upon Him. There is no one who will come to Him who will cast out. Flee to Christ. You, Christian, considering running from God, where are you going to go? Same question. Where are you going to go? Where can you flee from His Spirit? Where are you going to run to? You're going to run to the bars? You might find God there. You're going to run to the whorehouses? Get all wrapped up in sin? Hide yourself in the muck and the mire? Where are you going to run? Run to your job? Get all wrapped up in busyness? You're going to run to religion? Run to the houses of worship? That's what they did there. Run into the Bethels? Get all wrapped up in doing ministry, doing and doing and doing, so you never have to consider? Where are you going to run, oh Christian man? You're going to run out of your marriage? You're going to run out of your church? What are you going to run to? You're going to run to some ungodly relationship? You're going to hide yourself in your family or in your work or get wrapped up in your home or your stuff? Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to hide? Jonah had to find out the hard way, didn't he? You can't run from God. God called him and said, go to Nineveh. And what did he do? He ran the other way. It says in Jonah 1:3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. But he wasn't only going to Tarshish, it was that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, is what it says. Think about that for a moment. Jonah sought to hide from God's omnipresence. He thought by going to Tarshish, he was going from the presence of the Lord. And what he found out was that the Lord was at the sea. It says the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. He learned experientially. He made his bed in hell literally made his bed in hell. He settled at the bottom of the sea, literally. And guess what? God was there too. Turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. It's inherent in the fallen nature of man to avoid the presence of God. This is what man has been doing from the beginning, because God's presence is a fearful thing to a sinful soul. Think about man's first sin after eating the fruit. We think of the first sin. What was man's first sin after eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It was to hide from God. Look at Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, what? Hid themselves from the presence. Same word, there as in Jonah. Same word as in Revelation, the people hiding themselves from the face, the panim, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their very first sin has them already hiding themselves from His presence. That's the reality of sin. That is the reality of sin in our lives as Christians. First thing we want to do is get up and run from anywhere and any place where God may be, because we are fleeing His presence ultimately. And mankind, ever since, has been coming up with scheme after scheme after scheme to avoid an encounter with the Holy One. And that's what this nonsense, I've been talking for the last couple of weeks about the issues in the church. That's every bit of nonsense that is going on in the church today, whether it be, we talked about the emergent church, we talked about the hyper-charismatic movement, we talked about the staggering to the seeker-friendly churches, all these things that we've been talking about. This is what it comes down to. People are running away from God to movements. This or that technique, and it is different for everyone. Something other than Christ holds the key to your spiritual awakening. So for some, it's the house church. For some, it's the fivefold ministry and the restoration of the end times. For some, it's the modern-day false prophets and apostles, or the emerging church, or the seeker-friendly, or the megachurch, or whatever. All it is a stumbling and a staggering to something, but away from something. All ways to avoid a true encounter with the Spirit of God. All of these are escapes from God. Discovering your purpose is a ruse to keep you from encountering the Holy. If I only could get all wrapped up in signs and wonders, travel all over the world seeking them, that is to keep you from encountering God. Ministry, the same thing, getting so wrapped up in good stuff for God. It's a hiding place from a true encounter. Listen, if a church is all about making people feel comfortable, about fitting in with people who are like you, while, as I said, a mild-mannered preacher speaks to you about how you can become more mild-mannered, where is the encounter with God there? Is there any, and believe me, if God ever showed up at one of these churches, that's the end of the mild-mannerdness. He touches mountains and they melt. He appeared to Isaiah, and Isaiah is undone. The Lord, Yahweh, is His name. Do we believe this? Let's bring this home here. Let's bring this home right to us here. In these days that we live in, paralleling the days of the Israelites, getting them who got themselves all wrapped up in their comfort, their false religion, and their heathen gods. It seemed to them that that was their escape from judgment. But the day of calamity came. And their solace was gone. No hiding place. No gods. Their gods of their imagination were gone. And brethren, this is what happens to us in times of trial. When our faith is shaken, when we are sifted. Trials actually end up testing the God that we believe in. Trials reveal and try and smash our idols. When a trial hits and all hell breaks loose in your life, that's when you know whether your God is a refuge or not. That's when you know whether He's a hiding place. That's when you know, is this the one who administers the balm in Gilead, a comfort, an inner strength? Or do you run? Oh, he failed me, that God, he failed me. That's when you know whether he's a God who is at hand or one who is afar off. One time I was counseling someone, and they said to me, you know, they always believed God would be a God whose people would never beg for bread. And that is very true. But he was going through a difficult time in his life, and he was in a great need. And he said, God has forsaken me. He didn't keep his promise, so I'm not going to follow him anymore. He failed. Listen. Listen. If you believe that, listen. Only idols make idol promises. Only idols make idol promises. So if your God has failed, that is an idol. Idols use God's word, but idols don't come through. God shakes our lives to reveal this. He sifts us. And this is even setting up next time on the sifting. He sifts us. He shakes us to reveal those idols. When a supposed promise fails, it's because, plain and simple, you have placed your trust in an idol, not in the God of creation. And God is sifting us of what is false, as He sifted Israel. As I said, the commentator said, the day of pretense was over and the war on pretense has begun. Let it be so here. May God make a war on pretense in our midst. May it begin here. And look, I don't care if this clears out the rest of the church. Better we dissolve than play games. Better one or two who are willing to follow hard after God than a masquerade party. Are you so out of your mind that you can think you can run from God? That you could fool him? That he doesn't see? I mean, are you so debased to think that God is careless or blind? To think that he is blind to your life? May the day of pretense be over, brethren. May the day of hiding in our sin, hiding in our books, hiding in our homes, hiding under the law, hiding in our families, hiding in our relationships, hiding in man, hiding in our work, hiding in our ministries, even hiding in the house of God, may it be over by God's grace and for His glory. People even hide under the pretense, I'm seeking God's will for my life. That is hiding. It sounds holy, but it is nothing more than an excuse for not falling headlong into the arms of Jesus Christ. God says, I know all things because I'm present in all things. I fill, He says, the heavens and the earth. I'm not just there. I fill them. I am infinite. How can you ever think that I'm far off? When you run into that secret little room of yours. No, He says, I'm there. I know about you. I'm no less present there than I am right here. Where are you going to run? He says, I know your thoughts. Where are you going to run? You can't even run in your mind. There's an answer. There's one thing that man fears more than anything else, even more than death. It's a genuine encounter with the Holy One. We do everything we can to avoid it. We set up altars. We trust in man. Anything so as not to disturb our own little comfortable little kingdom. Where we could use God to ease our own guilt without wholly surrendering to Him. Anything that presents a threat to my status quo, I'm going to run. I'm going to make excuses. Run into any hiding place to where He can exercise that which keeps Him from total abandonment to God and His presence. How long will we run? How long will you hide? You say with your lips, you who would say, Christ, 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 He governs everything. Is He governing your life? You who are using God as a means to achieve your own ends and your own desires. Stop hiding in pretense. Are we going to come out or what? Brethren, we earnestly seek and pray for God's outpouring of His Spirit upon us to revive us, to change us, to mold us. Well, if we pray for those things and we ask for them, we better be ready. Because I'll tell you something. I've reached the conclusion in the last couple of weeks that we are not ready for it. We are not. We pray for this revival to come and we are not ready for it. God will not be pleased to turn His face toward us if we pretend and play church. But glory, hallelujah! If He be for us, brothers and sisters, if He be for us, if He be for us, there is nothing that will stop us. If He would but turn His countenance toward our church, what a glorious church this would be. My brothers and sisters, I hope you have not given up on that hope. I hope you will not. And listen, I know this is hitting home for some of my brothers here and some who are not here, some who you've enjoyed rich fellowship with here are being sifted under the chastening hand of God and they're running. And I know many of our lives are being sifted and God is chastening and He's separating the wheat and the chaff in our lives. One way or another, I think I could say for at least for 90% of us, we're being sifted. I know I didn't understand what sifting was until we got this place. And here we are. We got in this building and God prevailed and we're here. But now the temptation is become lazy, become complacent, sit back. We're at ease. There is a war on pretense. We're going to war. May God forbid that we sit back and be at ease. Don't be foolish at this time, my brothers and sisters, to run into any hiding place. Wherever you run, He'll be there. It's time to stop building your own image and accept what God's hand is on your life. Stop kicking against the goads. Take up your sword and your shield, lest you become a casualty of this war. This is not a game. I pray you will not faint, that you would not retreat, that you would join in one heart and in one spirit to follow hard after God. Believing all of His promises toward those who love Him. Believing them. And my brethren, the reality is that this all-powerful God, this one who we just spoke about is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, in all of those attributes, may they be an encouragement for you that if He be for you, who can be against you? May they encourage you, in fact, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Amen.